Okay, to bring you up to date very briefly, we've been studying for the last several weeks on the connectedness, the interconnectedness between Volume 1 and Volume 2. Do you remember the story of the woman who read Volume 2? Someone gave her the New Testament. And she read it and was so enthused, she came back and asked what question? Where is Volume 1? Meaning, where is the Old Testament? Where is Volume 1? So the interconnectedness, and then we noticed a common dynamic. You remember what the common dynamic between the first volume and the second volume is? The common dynamic is faith. Faith. And it's available to everybody. It's available to everybody, believer and unbeliever, believer and disbeliever alike. Atheists live virtually every day of their lives, every action of their lives, they live it by faith. They drink their water by faith. They eat their food by faith. They do everything they do virtually by faith, all the while claiming that they don't live by faith. Rubbish. Everybody lives by faith. And we likened it to being hit by a what and landing where? Being hit by a car and landing in the ditch, calling out to whom? 911, and you haven't seen him, you don't know who he is, you just, the invisible, you cry out to the invisible. You accept the incredible and achieve the impossible. Everybody does this, so we notice that. And then we notice the continuity, the golden thread of continuity between Volume 1 and Volume 2. What is the golden thread of continuity? What is the common thread from Genesis 12:1, Abraham's promise, the promise that God made to Abraham? That's the common thread of continuity all the way through, from Genesis through Revelation. And if you've got to make this connection, if it's going to have credibility with you, and if you're going to finally be hit in the head with this reality, hey, this thing it's bigger than we are. And it's nothing that's recent. This stretches back 3,900 years. It stretches back 3,500 years to the time of Moses, who wrote this record down of the book of Genesis. It's attributed to Moses. But it goes on back 400 years back of Moses to Abraham, and this thread of continuity stretches all the way through to the end of the revelation of the New Testament. Then we're left with the question last week. The question that I left all of us last week is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? You're going to have to make a decision what you'll do with it. Today, we're going to conclude. This will be the conclusion of my part with you for this year. We're going to conclude with the question that I hope will tickle you and tease you. Is there a Volume 3? Volume 1 is what? The Old Testament, the Hebrew writings. Volume 2 is the what? The Christian writings. Volume 3. What's that? We'll look at that in just a minute. Okay? Now, Volumes 1 and 2, the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, I'm going to make a confession. I believe that they are from the hand of the Jewish God, JHVH. He is called JHVH. Now the Masoretes, the scribes later on, that's in the original early Hebrew, in the later Hebrews, the Masoretes inserted the vowels. In between JHVH, they inserted vowels as they did throughout the whole Hebrew writings. Early Hebrew just simply had all consonants. Much like we have, what does BLVD stand for us? Boulevard. HDR. HDWR. Hardwire. That's the way that the Hebrews wrote their scriptures. All they had was consonants. And then came the Masoretes, and they inserted the vowels in between, and so they came out with Yahweh, or Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Okay, that's just your Hebrew lesson for the morning. And I don't even know Hebrew. So you know as much as I do. Now, you'll have to decide, but I believe personally that these Hebrew writings here in the Old Testament, I personally believe, in fact, I believe that the whole Old and New, first and second volumes, I believe they're from this Yahweh God. He's the Jewish God, I know. But I personally believe. Now, you'll have to settle for yourself what you believe about it. If you don't believe this book as being from God, these lessons are nothing more than just somebody sitting here talking nonsense. And it won't make a bit of difference in your life whatsoever if you don't believe it. But this is what I've decided. I'm going to let it shape my life. What are you going to do with it? Now, I believe it for a couple of reasons. The fact that it claims to be the Word of God doesn't have much, it wouldn't normally have much weight. It's not really conclusive. Because of the fact that the claims that it's the Word of God are contained within it itself. Well, that's kind of circular reasoning. It's not really conclusive. Even though, and the Old Testament writings, hundreds and hundreds of times, it's like, wow. I'm sorry. I'm going to try it one more time. Hundreds and hundreds of times, it. Somebody doesn't want me to say that. I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to try one more time. I'm telling you, he's more alive than I was aware. Hundreds and hundreds of times, the Hebrew writings say what? Thus says the Lord. Hundreds and hundreds. Or the word of the Lord came to me. Now that's great that we had those interruptions. That's going to call you. You won't forget that. I guarantee you. Thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. Listen, I'm telling you, and I wish I knew. I've seen how many times it occurs, but it's been a long time ago and I couldn't find it. But it's hundreds and hundreds of times. Plus, later on, one of the followers of Jesus himself said, every scripture is God-breathed. The only scripture that was available at that time for early Christians was the Old Testament. But he says every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. Those statements are in here. But by themselves, they're not conclusive in the sense that you can't just simply let your faith rest there. Not today. Now, at one time you could, because at one time people accepted this as the Word of God. But that's not true today in our society. So you're going to have deeper grounding than that if you expect to communicate this to other people. But the nature of this book is such that I'm forced to the conclusion this must have come from God. For one thing, this interconnectedness, that this book, the Revelation here, stretches for 1,600 years. The Revelation here, and I hold in my hand and you hold in yours, stretches for 1,600 years. It's written by 40 or so different writers who did not know each other for the most part, and yet there's this constant thread of continuity all the way down through those 1,600 years. Are you with me now? Do you understand how unlikely that would be for that to happen without us? A supervising hand overseeing all of it? It would be like saying in a highway, the 40, I-40, which goes from one end, from the east coast to the west coast. It's like saying that I-40 was formed over a period of 1,600 years. Nobody knew anybody else. Nobody had any connection with anybody else. And all of a sudden they woke up and, well, there was I-40 stretching all the way from east to west, and nobody knew anybody else. Nobody had any plan, and all of a sudden there it was. right to the very inch. Oh, phooey, you can't, you know better than that. I know better than that. So the very nature of it, as far as its interconnectedness is concerned, and then you've got the nature of it in terms of the quality of life, the upward call, the upward call. And you mean the upward call of the Scriptures? Yes. Yes. But you're saying, but it's got gross things in it. You're talking about the upward call. It's got gross things. It's got adultery. It's got incest. It's got drunkenness. It's got cursing. It's got everything imaginable. I know. And that's one of the reasons why you know it's all right. Warts and all are recorded here of the people who are, but their warts are showing. They're not hiding anything. They're not trying to pull anything over our eyes. Whoever was in charge of this decided to just tell it like it is and let it all hang out. That, to me, is one of the most driving forces that compel me to believe, you know, this is just the way it was. Because it was this holy God trying to communicate Himself to these ungodly humans. And these ungodly humans were involved in all sorts. It's almost pornography. Yeah. Because we're just about all pornographic to begin with. And you have this divine hand supervising it and calling them all the way. Calling them out of pornography. Calling them out of depravity. Calling us out of all of this crud that we live. It's all in here. So the nature of the book itself, the nobility of the call, forces me to say, you know what, this thing is true. It's true. And then, on top of all of that, and in the midst of all of that, you have this one come who is the embodiment of all that's noble and good, the love and the joy and the peace, and you have this one who is the embodiment of all of that, coming as the one who is the seed of whom? The seed of Abraham, that this thread of continuity, you mean, ends up in this one who is the embodiment, the very epitome of all these good things? Yeah. See, all this together, I just have to conclude, yeah, this must be true. I want to read you something from one of the followers of Jesus, the one we're serving as Lord. I want to read you something that he wrote. It's beautiful, so much so that I didn't think I was going to have enough time to do it, but I want to read it. It's in Colossians, the first and second chapters. But I want to just listen to this, if you will, and talking about Jesus of Nazareth, this one who is the crowning glory, the crowning, the apex, the epitome of all that's good. Listen to what this writer says. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all were created through Him, by Him, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood on the cross. Then down to verse 28. Him we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And then the next chapter, verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have come to fullness of life in Him. What a magnificent summation of the nature of Jesus of Nazareth. So all of this together, all of this together forces me to a conclusion. Now, I don't know what conclusion it forces you to, but the point I want to make is that if you don't come to believe personally, you believe, not what your mom and daddy believe, not what you've heard preached in the church, not what preachers believe. I'm asking you, what do you believe about this record that contains this thread of continuity that stretches for 1,600 years by 40 different men? What do you think about it? And standing out like a mountain peak amidst all of the human history is this one Jesus of Nazareth, Earth's number one son. What do you think about him? What do you think about the whole thing? Now, having said that, then let me ask the question, is there a volume 3? Is there a volume 3? Or not? Is there any material or are there any events after the Bible closes in about 100 where John wrote the Revelation? Are there any things, the materials or events after the Bible, the nature of which indicate inspiration? First of all, I need to make a, define it and then give you some illustrations. Volumes 1 and 2, and you must listen to this, and this is, I've got to get this across or else you'll ride me out of town on a rail as a heretic. Volumes 1 and 2 are inspiration that produced Revelation. Understand what I'm saying? That volumes 1 and 2 are the result of an inspiration that produced Revelation. It revealed things about God. It told who He was. It showed who He was. It told the story. It was the story. Genesis through Revelation, I believe, are that literature that was the result of divine revelation. Am I clear? Do you understand what I mean? In contrast to that which came after that, it seems like that in about 100 A.D., a curtain closed. And it's just as obvious, a curtain closed. And what I'm talking about is inspiration that didn't produce revelation, inspiration that came as a result of revelation. And do you see the distinction? One inspiration produced the revelation. The other inspiration that I'm talking about comes as a result of that which has been revealed as the Word of God. Do you see the difference? Now don't go out of here saying, oh, that preacher believes that people are still... No, I don't believe people are still in that sense. I'm talking about, is there enough evidence that we have that the Scriptures themselves produce an inspiration in people? Let me give you an illustration. And if you'll have to be conversant with early writings to know this, but I'm going to tell you in advance in case you have not. From Genesis to Revelation, you have something that sounds like that which comes from the inside out. You have something that comes across as being that which is really telling the story. It's inside out. From after John's time, after about AD 100, everything after that comes across as being something on the outside looking in. Now, does that mean anything to you at all? The Scriptures themselves talk about and come across as something from the inside out, where the ones that come after John have this ring about them as people who are just commenting on what happened, observing from the outside in and writing down some things about it, but they're just as clear as a crystal that they were written after the revelation stopped. They're either criticizing it, but there's the it. Or they're commenting on it, but that's the it. They're out here commenting on the it. Now, not all of that was true. Not all of it was genuine. And I don't want to get too caught up in this, but this may not mean a thing to you, but the Scriptures themselves have that inside-out feeling. That which came afterward and that came even during the time of the revelation, but it was outside the revelation. You can tell it. The Hebrew intertestamental writings from about 400 B.C. to the time of Christ, they produced no scriptures that the Jewish people accepted. They produced what the Jewish people and what the world has come to call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha. The uncertain writings. And during that period of time, from about 200 B.C. to 200 A.D., there were also those writings that came to be known as the Pseudepigrapha. Pseude meaning what? False. The ones that were acknowledged as just being false. Then, after 100 A.D., you've got the Anti-Nicene Fathers from about 100 to 325 or so. The Anti-Nicene, the ones that came before the Nicene Council. There were people like Polycarp and Justin the Martyr. And those men who defended it, they defended this. They defended this. But they still have that quality of outside looking in. Okay. Then you've got those that were the post-Nicene fathers. You've got others. You've got people during the Middle Ages, like Francis of Assisi. He was one of those men who were inspired in the sense that the scriptures, the story of Jesus and the scriptures inspired him to do what he did. They inspired him to write what he wrote. Then you've got also the pseudepigrapha just in general, the false writings in general. Let me just mention the Gospel of Thomas. You've heard a lot lately about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of other people who were, and they were written during this time when the scriptures were being written. The Gospel of Thomas, other Gnostic writings. Give me an idea of what I mean today by these, either the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha. How many of you know what urban legends are? Yeah. What is an urban legend? We're inundated with these urban legends. Stories that come across, they're so interesting. And yet you go to urbanlegends.com and they'll tell you whether the thing is true or whether it's just an urban legend. A lot of these false writings during this period of time back in here, they were just urban legends. And you can tell, though the way they were written, that they aren't true. And then you've got the Book of Mormon. And it is total gibberish. Pardon me and forgive me for being rude. It is total gibberish. It was stolen from a print shop. It was a novel written by a man, and I don't have the information this morning. I'll try to get it for you later. But it was stolen from a print shop in the process of being published as fiction. People coming across the Atlantic Ocean in a saucer-shaped ship and all that, and not one single place that the Book of Mormon mentions can be documented geographically. Not one. Not one place in America where Jesus was supposed to have come. There's not one single documentable place in the Book of Mormon. Anyway, it's just gibberish. Now, all of that, forget all of that. Let me have your attention now that your mind has wandered. We're back together. Isn't it wonderful to be here this morning? What evidence do we have for Volume 3 today? I'm going to list these and I'm going to just kind of read them down and catch them, if you will. The literature that does and has come from being inspired by Scripture. Think about it. How much literature that we have today in our hands, in the libraries. Think about how many pieces of literature. Now, you can add to these, but listen to these. Milton wrote what? Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. John Milton wrote those. Well, what inspired him to do that? The Scriptures. That's what I'm talking about. The writings that come from the inspiration of the Scriptures. Then John Bunyan wrote what? Pilgrim's Progress. You've got J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit. And what else did he write? Lord of the Rings. These are allegories, but they're based solidly in the Scriptures. That's where they came from. And then you've got C.S. Lewis and the Tales of what? Tales of Narnia. You've read the Tales of Narnia? Oh. That's Scripture all the way through, but it's in parabolic form. It's in their allegories. But they are, what would inspire a man like that to write such as that? Well, the Scriptures did. The Spirit of God living in a living Word caused these men who lived long after the Scriptures were closed, they were so inspired by what they read, they just wrote these magnificent stories, these magnificent allegories, these parables. All of that came from the Scriptures. Well, what about art? How have the Scriptures inspired men? Who would you say was the most inspirational artist that lived during the Renaissance? Michelangelo. Have you seen the Sistine Chapel ceiling? If you've seen the Sistine Chapel, oh, you go in there and you look from one end to the other and you see all the way from creation, all the way to the end of, well, the judgment scene and all that. There are hundreds of characters. I say hundreds, I don't know how many there are. But they are just, they're all over that Sistine Chapel ceiling. What inspired him to go to all that trouble, to build those scaffolds, to tiresomely do all that sketching and then coloring and painting? What in the world inspired that? Well, the Scriptures, he was absolutely obsessed by them. He was inspired to do that Sistine Chapel. That's part of this third volume. Then you've got worldwide movements. Worldwide movements that have been inspired by the Scriptures. One of the greatest of which is the Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther. It was inspired by what major book in the New Testament? The book of Romans. The book of Romans, the writings of Paul, inspired Martin Luther and caused an entire revolution in Europe and eventually here in America. Would you believe that India's independence was the effect of Jesus Christ's Spirit upon Gandhi? Gandhi was a Hindu. He was an Indian. He was a Hindu. Gandhi, though, read the Sermon on the Mount. I have read that he did every day for years. And it so inspired him that he formulated what has come to be known as nonviolent resistance. And don't you know, he fasted and he did everything else. And finally, the government of Britain freed India, gave her its independence through this Hindu, Mahatma Gandhi. But it was the result of the influence of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, let's go on any further. William Wilberforce, what did he have to do? What did he do for 40 years? He was inspired for 40 years to outlaw slavery. Well, what inspired Wilberforce to spend 40 years of his life? Well, Jesus Christ and the elevation that he brought to the human race. That came from Jesus of Nazareth. It came from the Scriptures. And I'll tell you what, for something to take hold of you and occupy you for 40 years, you have to be inspired so deeply that you can't turn it loose. It won't turn loose of you. Martin Luther King then took that same attitude that Gandhi took of nonviolent resistance and brought it then to life in America and gave his life to extend the Equal Rights Movement. So you've got literature, you've got worldwide movement, you've got art, you've got music. Music that honors God. Listen, it couldn't possibly have happened without being the result of inspiration rooted in this revelation of God. Listen to this music and enjoy just some clips, about three clips. One from Handel's Messiah, another from Thompson's Peaceable Kingdom, written out of Isaiah. And then a third, I'm not sure where it's from, but listen to it. Isaiah. Think about it. Think about it. These songs of praise. And John and Charles Wesley, you know where what they did? They took music that were bar songs and baptized those little puppies and made them into songs of praise that you and I sing we sing them. But they were once bar songs. But he christened them in a sense and made them into songs of praise. And you know who else is doing that? Well, I took one and I've got it, but I'm not going to show it today. It's Oh My Papa. Oh my papa, to me you are so wonderful. Well, that's a popular song that Eddie Fisher made popular years ago. But the word papa is the equivalent in English of Abba in Hebrew and Abu in Arabic. It's the nearest thing I can come to it. And it's a song of praise. You know who among us is writing songs? Elizabeth Ross. A continuing heritage. Here we go. A continuing line of inspiration. What causes people to be able to do that? They've been inspired through the divine revealed will of God, as we find in the book. Well, then you've got movies based on the great events of Scripture. Give me some of them. Some of the biblical movies. The oldest one that we remember was what? I'll give you the first two words. The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston. You kids are too young to... You've never seen it. The Passion of the Christ. Oh my. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ? Virtually all of us have. And then you've got even this one. It's a Wonderful Life. You're going to see it for the gazillionth time. Every Christmas they show it. It's based, indirectly, it's based on Christian principles. Oh, you've got hospitals that were first introduced by followers of Christ. Hospitals, you mean that's the result of Christ? Yeah. And you've got one of the first nurses that is recognized is Florence Nightingale. Here's a book I want you to be aware of. Under the Influence. And it is how Christianity transformed civilization. In it is, this is the table of contents. I'm just going to quickly refer to it. People are transformed. Number two, the sanctification of human life. Number three, Christianity elevates sexual morality. Chapter four, women receive freedom and dignity because of the influence of Christ. Charity and compassion and their Christian connection. Hospitals and health care, their Christian roots. Yeah, hospital. How many hospitals in the world are called the Good Samaritan Hospital? Christianity's imprint on education. How many institutions, Harvard, Yale, all of those were started as religious institutions of learning. Then you've got Christianity's imprint, labor and economic freedom are dignified. Science, slavery abolished. Christianity's stamp on art and literature, art and architecture. The Sound of Music, its Christian resonance. Hallmarks of literature, the Christian imprint. You've got holidays, which we're in the middle of right now. Thanksgiving, Christmas. You've got words that we use, symbols that we use, expressions that we use. All of this is common. They are all chapters in this third volume. Volume 3 has all these chapters of literature, art, sculpture, hospitals, everything imaginable that has come and is a part of this volume 3. All of this is a part of the inspiration that has been drawn from the book itself and from the living word, Jesus himself. That's why, in answer to the question, is there evidence for volume 3? My goodness, we're overwhelmed with it to the point that we absolutely, it's too big to grasp. Christianity, the Word of God, the living Word of the Lord, is that which has absolutely transformed the entire present culture. And still today, in spite of that, there's a lot of crud and a lot of stuff going on. But it's not the result of this. This is the upward call that you and I have been blessed to benefit from. That you're going to have to decide whether you're going to continue it or not. All of this that we've been studying in the last 6 or 8 weeks, all of it has been done to help you connect the dots. To help you connect the dots of history so that you become one of the dots. Don't let it pass you by to where you're not a dot. I've done this so that you can be a part of the dots of history, so that you can be a part of what it is that God is trying to do on earth. Are you a part of it? Are you an active element? Are you an active chain? Are you one of these active dots? And you'll have to answer that question. What are you doing right now that lets us know that you are an active dot? Later on, Dr. Bill White was going to be here this morning to tell you an amazing story. But I'm glad he wasn't here now, because many of the students are not here. But if you'll come back after the first of the year, they're going to have, I think, Dr. Bill White to come and tell you an amazing story of how you can be a part, and how he became a part unknowingly. He became a part of this ongoing dot connection. Oh, it's amazing. I heard about it yesterday at the donut shop. Well, all of these are chapters. The music, this literature, the movies, all of these things are chapters in this ongoing inspiration in this third volume that we have today. And it is absolutely massive. It is worldwide. It's incomprehensible at the amount of influence Jesus of Nazareth has had, and that the Bible has had, and that this continuing thread of continuity is reaching on down to the 20th century, and here it is with us today. Do you want to have a part in it? Is that where your plans are? Is it your plan, Lord, make me a part? Make me a servant. Make me a part of this connecting of the dots of the human history, of this Abrahamic promise and this golden thread of continuity. It thrills me to think that we can be parts of this ongoing thread of continuity. Now, let me say this. There may be some of you here this morning who never have become a dot. You may never have become a Christian. More than likely, most of us, 98% of us maybe, are Christians. But there may be 2% here who never have really expressed their faith. You may have it, but you've never really decidedly turned your back on selfishness. That's another word for sin. But don't forget sin. It goes over our head like water off a duck's back. But selfishness doesn't. You know what you are. You know, and unless you made your mind up, I'm not going to any longer live for myself. I'm going to live for Him who died for me. You may never have come to that conclusion. And you may never have demonstrated that in your baptism. And you know what? Today is just as... You could almost walk outside and get baptized. It's so foggy. But we'll take you and immerse you in water into the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can become one of the dots. And more than that, you can become one of the active dots. You'll be activated. His Spirit will be working through you, and you then can continue this third volume right on down through your family and your children, the next generation. Okay, I haven't given you a chance to say much at all this morning, but I figured I had to get this to you. Do you understand what we're talking about now? Is there a third volume, you think? Oh, my goodness, yeah. I would recommend that you get this book and read it. It is unbelievable. It's going to knock your socks off when you see just how wide and deep is this influence that God, through the living Word, through Jesus Christ, the embodiment of God, how much influence it has had on this culture of the world. God trying to rescue the human race gone awry. Be a part of it. My goodness alive, be a part of it. And you can do it, like I said, just walk across the room and influence a person here and touch a person there. Love them, serve them. Serve them. And you may be able then eventually to tell them the story about the one that saved you.